Well, if you're listening into this, audio or video, know that this is part four of kind of a four-part series. We've talked through the Old Testament together. We did the Gospels of the New Testament. And we talked through Paul's letters. And in this session, we're going to talk about the remaining letters in the New Testament. So from Hebrews through Revelation at this point. Thanks for joining us. I'm Patrick Fowler, one of the pastors at One Church. Chris Edmondson, senior pastor at One Church. We're just going to talk through these and kind of talk about highlights and things that, again, help us engage with the text. Mm-hmm. Because ultimately, if you can get into the New Testament and engage with the text, it changes your life. And there's some barriers and some things that just are very helpful to know. And we're going to talk about those today.
And you know, we've said this in the past two or three videos we've been in, but so many times when we dig into God's Word, if we don't know where you're at in the story, a lot of times the story just doesn't seem to make sense.
Yep.
That so many times we approach God's Word like we're coming halfway in through the story. And it's like I've talked about this before, that puzzle box. Mm-hmm. That you have a 15,000-piece puzzle that you don't know what it makes.
Yep.
And one of the goals that we want to see over these past three or four videos is so that you will see the big picture of how the Bible fits together. And because you know how it fits together, when you turn your Bible to the book of Hebrews, then, hey, you know, okay, this is where it happens in the timeline. This is what's going on in that culture and in the people that he's writing it to. You always have to take that context. And if you don't, you're not going to be able to understand it.
Yeah.
It's kind of one of the things, I'll try not, you may want to cut this out of the video, but one of the things that we're, a lot of times when you're in the Old Testament, when you're digging into the Old Testament, you got to realize, okay, Jesus has not come yet, and the final word has not come. They only have just a portion of God's Word. They may not even have all of the Hebrew Scriptures, those 39 books. Mm-hmm. They may only have, when David was around, he probably only had the Torah, which is the first five books, and that's also called the Pentateuch. And it's what Moses had written. So even then, in the Old Testament, they don't have the big picture. Mm-hmm. So that as we're digging in and as we're studying it today, we can't read in the New Testament ideas always into the Old Testament.
Right.
Let's keep it in the culture. And as we kind of talk through that again,
well,
we don't want to.
Our first lesson has always got to be, what did the text mean to the people who read it at the time it was written?
Good point.
And so for so many of those people, like you said, their understanding of God's plan and Scripture was limited.
Mm-hmm.
Speaking of knowing the context, this is a good place to talk about. We're getting into letters that Paul didn't write.
Mm-hmm.
Now, Acts, especially later Acts, follows the travels of Paul. So we can place a lot of Paul's letters into the story and the history recorded in Acts.
Right.
When we get into these other letters, to be honest, we have to do some guesswork on where to place them based on historical details, even from outside the Bible, as well as some just kind of legends that we get and grasp for. Hebrews, for example. Now, this is a very interesting book because it's really the one book that we don't clearly know who wrote it.
Mm-hmm.
There's a lot of debate around who it was, and that debate actually caused it to be very questionable as to whether it should be in the Bible or not.
Mm-hmm.
So I think some of the anonymous orientation to that letter is basically referring back to the fact that this author wasn't one that we would know a lot about.
Sure.
So most popular commentary I've read says that it's probably going to land on somebody like Apollos.
That's exactly what I'm
or one of Paul's associates.
Mm-hmm.
That, again, just wasn't a big noteworthy name.
Yep.
But we jump into Hebrews, and again, we don't have a historical context for this.
Mm-hmm.
What we do know is that the Jews that have come to faith in Christ are really struggling with pressure to go back.
Mm-hmm.
And we see that throughout the New Testament. You know, in the middle of Acts 15, one of the big debates is, what Jewish things have to be carried over into Christianity and what doesn't? And the church rejects a lot of that. That controversy carries over and further into church history. And by the time the writer of Hebrews is writing, he gets very specific and very pointed at trying to argue Jews from stepping back into Judaism after they've come forward into Christianity. Talk a little bit more about that.
Absolutely.
Chris.
Well, you know, before Jesus came upon the scene and started this the way, which is that's exactly what Christianity was called early on.
Yep.
You had, again, the Hebrew Scriptures, the 39 books. And basically how a person interacted with God is it was through the law.
Mm-hmm.
And it was keeping the law and obeying the law. And they still were saved through faith. Nothing changed there because Abraham, it says we read all throughout both the Old and New Testament, he was saved through through faith, but how they interacted with God was through obeying the law or disobeying the law, mm-hmm. and then God would react again to them.
It was clear boundaries as to whether you were doing what God wanted you to do, and the traditions really made you feel like you were a part of something huge. Mm-hmm. The Jewish nation had an identity. This thing called the Way, I mean, it didn't even have a good name, yeah. you know, like, what is the Way? You're part of the Way? Like, mm-hmm. really? You yeah. know, and people wanted to cling to something that was real, that was firm, you know. We, most of the time, we give all of our churches a definite title so that mm-hmm. I can say not just I'm a part of the church, but I'm a part of First Baptist or One Church. It just, mm-hmm. that sense of identity is important for us as human beings. The Jews, by leaving Judaism and going into this movement called the Way, they were losing a giant sense of their identity, especially when they started doing things with people who weren't Jews that violated mm-hmm. Jewish tradition, like eating foods that normally they wouldn't be able to eat or not celebrating Jewish sure. festivals that normally they would have celebrated.
It's almost like they were leaving their religion. We would say it this way, that they were building on top mm-hmm. of the religion. I mean, yes. I believe Christianity is not a total disembarkment from Judaism. It is, Judaism is the foundation, and of course Christianity is built upon that. And it's one, I'm not saying is better than the other. I'm just mm-hmm. saying that it's the rest of the story. It's the part A and yeah. the part B.
And so, as Christians, we fight this very same tension. We want to create more traditions than what God has given us so that we feel like a greater sense of identity. Mm-hmm. You know, I joke about One Church. One Church, we have a lot of people with tattoos. It's used to be in church history that, or church world, that tattoos were a bad thing. Nobody got tattoos. In our church, people almost want tattoos for a sense of identity.
Sure.
People will want to wear Toms because it speaks of like a faith that is giving to people who don't have much. Mm-hmm. And so Toms almost becomes a tradition or an identity symbol for people in our church. And we try to stray away from those things because even those traditions eventually hinder us. People start using them as markers for how spiritual a person is. And that ultimately, that's where the Jews failed, yeah. and that's where the church often fails.
Absolutely. So as the Jews, as they're many of them moving into the Way, or eventually they start being called Christians.
Yes.
They were first called Christians in the church in Antioch. And in fact, the word Christian was kind of a slight as well. It was yeah. literally meant little Christ yeah. or little Jesus. You're just trying to be like them.
Yeah.
So the whole Christianity, as they're moving into Christianity, they're almost like they're walking away from their mm-hmm. past religion. They're walking away from their national identity. Mm-hmm. And there were, many of them were walking away from families because even the families, you had those 12 tribes,
yeah,
right?
Great...
So they're no longer just distinguished. They're becoming part of a Jew was becoming part of something bigger than Judaism. Well, it was everyone.
Yeah. As a Jew, you could have said, I'm from the family of Levi, the tribe of Levi. And people would have been like, ooh, that's
yeah.
like, that's good
You're
stuff.
You're priestly.
Yeah. yeah. In the church, it's like, I'm from the family of Levi. Gentiles would be like, what's that?
And?
Like,
and
yeah,
next.
I'm from the family of Fowler. I don't know, you know.
So many times, a lot of the Jews, and what's so cool, they embrace Christianity. Mm-hmm. We see that in Acts 15. Mm-hmm. The Pharisees, who really kind of put Jesus on the cross along
yes.
with the Romans, they embrace Christianity. And as they're starting to get traction, many of them are feeling pressure that, you know what, this is a little bit harder than mm-hmm. what I thought it was. Or, you know what, I'm not getting the same level of respect in Christianity as I was in Judaism, so I want to go back. Mm-hmm. Let's go back to Judaism. In the book of Hebrews, even though we don't know who it was, who wrote it, it was written to a group of Jews who were wanting to go back, mm-hmm. who were wanting to go back to Judaism, kind of forsake Christianity. So the word that I use to describe the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is better.
Mm, yes.
And it's the encouragement of don't go back to Judaism. Judaism was great, but this new revelation, Jesus Christ, he is the Word, mm-hmm. and this is the final Word, as he says in John. We want you to build upon your faith. So you're not walking away so much from Judaism, is that you're building from that. And so,
one more thing we yeah. might mention that history kind of helps us with is the fact that in Paul's letters, a lot of times it's the Jews that are persecuting Christians. Here in Hebrews, and as we move on down, the Romans start to dislike Christians. They never liked Jews. Now they take a new target as Christians. And mm-hmm. so it's almost safer at this point for a Christian to go back to being a Jew because they're not the main target of the mm-hmm. Roman Empire anymore. And
yeah.
that, again, adds to this. I couldn't find a single verse that I love. There were two that were just so good I had to put them in here. So let me read the key verses I found for Hebrews. The fourth chapter says this. It says, therefore, since we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, mm-hmm. let us hold fast to the confession.
That's good.
That's a short and sweet, like, mm-hmm. cling to this, baby.
Yep, I like that. In fact, the words better mm-hmm. or the synonyms perfect, superior mm-hmm. are used 12 different times through the entire book of the Bible. He's talking about that Jesus mm-hmm. is better. I would break up the book of Hebrews if you're kind of charting it, if mm-hmm. you want to kind of say, here's the 1, 2, 3, how it breaks up in three ways for this. The first part is that Jesus, he is a better person. Mm-hmm. And that's chapters 1 through the middle of chapter 4:13. And then the next one, that Jesus is a better priest. And that's starting at chapters 4:15 all the way to chapter 10:18. And then the last part, 10:19 through 13:25, is that Jesus is better for life. Mm-hmm. So if you want to say Jesus is better, Jesus is a better person, Jesus is a better priest, and then Jesus is better for our life. So yeah. That's how I would kind of break that up.
The flow emotionally of the book follows that. And the way I say it is, it gets very theoretical at the beginning and becomes very practical towards the end. Mm-hmm. People love Hebrews 11. It's what we call the Hall of Faith. It's mm-hmm. this laundry list of names from biblical history of people who had strong faith and how it fleshed out for them. And then in chapter 13, which to me is the biggest, the most exciting chapter of the book, 12 and 13, it talks about our motivation and how we can be motivated. And that's the other key section I wanted to read to you. You talk about motivation for the Christian life. This is like the passage I have stuck in my head because it's so poetic. It says, therefore, since we have such a large cloud of witnesses, that's that hall of fame that he just mentioned in Hebrews 11, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith, for who for the joy that lay before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father.
Yeah.
For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, so you won't grow weary and lose heart. Again, endurance.
That's Hebrews chapter 12.
Yes.
Verses 1, 2. I think you said 13.
Oh, sorry.
No, you're fine.
12 and 13 are like the rich passages.
Yeah, I love Hebrews chapter 12. And another thing I like in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3, it says, who went to the cross despising our shame, mm-hmm. and it basically says it's the joy set before him mm-hmm. he endured the cross. And so many of us, when we think of, you know, going through a painful time, we're like, that's not joyous mm-hmm. at all. But here's the thing. Joy is different than happiness. Mm-hmm. Did we talk about this before?
We mentioned it briefly, yeah, in Philippians,
yeah,
the book of joy.
Exactly right. But the whole happenstance,
yeah.
You know, that's based upon happiness is based yeah. upon what's happening to us. Joy is based upon something that's happening inside of us. And mm-hmm. that's what we see happens in Jesus in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. So,
well, and that chapter 12 ends with these words, in struggling against sin, you haven't resisted to the point of shedding blood. Mm. And it's a reminder to us that in American Christianity, most of us don't shed blood in our faith. Mm. So it just reminds me that there are people who have it worse than sure. I do out there. And that puts my faith in perspective. The last thing I'm going to mention about Hebrews are the trouble passages. This book is worded very, very strongly. And Hebrews, he'll mention that going away, that walking away from Christianity, you walk away from hope. Mm-hmm. And it almost sounds like you would lose your salvation. Now, mm-hmm. we've talked about this before. This is not something that actually happens, that you would lose salvation. It may be that you didn't have faith. You were in the circle of the church for a little while, and you walked away and just, you know, never took it with you. Mm-hmm. But there's such strong warnings that a lot of times this is where people will make you fear that you've lost faith. And I just, when you hit those passages, I want you to take the richness of what you know about your faith and about your walk with God, about the fact that you sense the Holy Spirit's presence in your life, and just kind of move past those mm-hmm. or pick up a commentary and read what an expert has to say about that passage so that you don't let that at face value disrupt your beliefs.
That's good. So. That's good. Absolutely.
That being said, that's Hebrews. Again, the Jesus is better. The new covenant is better than the old. That's what you take from Hebrews. It's such a motivating book. It's very long, which is why we're talking so mm-hmm. much about it. The rest of the letters get quick.
Short, sweet, and hard to beat.
Short, sweet, and hard to beat.
Let's go to the next one, James. This is yes. one of my favorite books of the Bible. Mm-hmm. This is interesting. This was the very first letter that was written in the entire New Testament, because mm-hmm. it was written by James, the half-brother of Jesus.
Yes.
And, of course, James was he was martyred early on in church history. But James, the very first letter written in the New Testament, and one of the things I love about James, it's just some people call it the Proverbs of mm-hmm. the New Testament. There's 108 verses in the book of James, and this is so cool. And of the 108 verses, half of those, 54 verses. That's every other verse. James is telling you what to do. He's giving you a command. So they're almost like Christian bumper stickers is how I describe Proverbs. And I would also describe the book of James that way. It is the Proverbs of the New Testament. Again, James, the half-brother of Jesus, a lot of what is mentioned in James, he builds off of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which is found through Matthew chapter 5 through Matthew chapter 8. What's so cool about James, this is interesting, there's not a lot of doctrine in the book of James. Like, we don't hear very little, we hear very little about salvation. We hear very little about some of the, you know, the trendy or any of that theological stuff. He's very practical. Very practical, and he's all up in your business. So he's going to tell you, you know, what you're thinking of and how to spend your time and all of this stuff. I love the book of James because, again, every other verse he's commanding you to do something. I just love that.
Well, and what we mentioned before too, part of what we love about the book of James is it's written by the most interesting character in the New Testament. You know, you ask this question, what would your brother have to do to convince you he's the Son of God? You know, here it is, the brother of Jesus, man who grew up with him, who knew him all through the stages that we have questions and ideas and want to know more about. And he comes to faith in Christ. Not only that, but he takes a leadership role in the Jerusalem church. And one of the reasons we know it's the earliest letter is because we have the death of James recorded in the book of Acts. So he had to have written it before he was executed. And so we kind of have that as a clear marker.
And this might be interesting. You said something very interesting. For some of you, depending upon your church background, you may have thought, well, I thought Jesus... that Mary only had one child, and that was Jesus.
She's not a virgin? Well, isn't that what the Catholic Church says?
Well, it's one of those things that that she was a virgin when she had Jesus, but the Bible clearly states that Jesus had many other brothers and sisters, and we call them stepbrothers and stepsisters because, again, Jesus' dad is Abba Father, God, Yahweh.
The Holy Spirit.
Spirit, exactly right. And the rest of the children's father, of course, is Joseph. In fact, if you want some background on that, you can look at Matthew chapter 13, verses 54 through 57, that he had many other brothers and sisters. So, very, very interesting. So, what word do we want to associate with the book of James?
My big idea, faith in action.
Good.
Got to get to action. You said it already. Half of the verses in James are about commands. They're action oriented. I love what you, I think, put in your post that faith, when it's stretched, it doesn't break. When it's pressed, it doesn't fail. When it's expressed, it doesn't explode. And when it's distressed, it doesn't panic. Those are key things that James talks about that faith does for us when it is in action. I think the other thing I love most about James, one of the themes he pulls out, is the theme of our words. Words are so crucial, but we kind of gloss over them because we read so many words in a day and we hear so many words. But words are powerful, and James unpacks that in a lot of different ways in this letter. And it, again, very practically, he will convict you about what you say and how you say it. And it's one of those things that as you read through the book of James, focus on those major themes, let them sink deep into your life. And then just take the emotional attitude of the book and think how much James must have loved this brother who clearly was on a level different than him. But the love that he had for a brother, that it just, there's so much you can get out of this book.
Absolutely. A lot of practical stuff. I mean, he talks about basically how an employer should pay his employee and like what you should do with your tongue and how you should spend your time. And he talks about sociology. He talks about economics, politics. He deals with racism, classism, gossip, speech, sickness, getting medical treatment. I mean, it's just, it's crazy practical. So.
And the last big thing that James, again, is trying to point out in all of this is the fact that if you're one of those people who sits in the pew and absorbs the sermons, but you never do anything with it, you have to ask the question of yourself, do I really have faith? Because as James says in the key verse I pulled out, in the same way faith, if it doesn't have works, is dead. That it is not the things we do that make us saved. But if we truly have a relationship with Christ, we can't hold all that in. We can't just be the stoic guy who listens and doesn't act upon that. Jesus himself was a man of action. And our faith has to compel us to action.
That, and I like one of my mentors, and dude, I really respect Tony Evans. He talked about faith and works. And he said, you know, a lot of that is brought out in the book of James, faith and works, faith and works. He'd say, you know, which one is more important, faith and works, you know? And he would ask this, he says, okay, which one is more important on an airplane, the left wing or the right wing? And he says, both, right?
You want to have
both, right? If you're going to stay in the air.
Yeah.
Well, if you're going to stay afloat in the Christian life, then which one is more important, faith or works? Both. You know, we don't work to get faith. We have faith, and because we have faith, it produces works. Mm-hmm. In fact, I like what Ephesians chapter 2, is it verse 10? It says, we are his masterpiece, he created us in Christ Jesus to do good works.
Yes.
That's James. So really good stuff.
Yeah. I love the fact that, like I said, depending on the emphasis, if you're in Galatians, you may think faith is the only thing you need. If you're in James, you may think works is the only thing you need. It's both. Yeah. The Bible paints extremes because these letters are written to specific people with specific issues.
That's good.
And like you said, we need both. We need left and right wings. Mm-hmm. So that's James. That's the letter from Jesus' brother to the church.
Yep.
Now we move on to the most prominent figure in the New Testament outside of Jesus, Peter, the man who always stuck his foot in his mouth.
Outside of Paul. There's Jesus, and then there's Peter. I mean, Jesus, Paul, and then we got Peter.
Yeah.
So he's kind of a big deal. So, yep.
So we actually get written words from Peter, mm-hmm. The man who always stuck his foot in the mouth in the Gospels.
That's right.
He actually writes two letters to the churches.
That's right.
And his, again, are focused on key issues. He writes to people who are being persecuted rather horribly, it sounds like, in the way that he urges people. Mm-hmm. And, the key word or phrase, I guess, is pain with a purpose is what I pulled out for Peter. That he's writing to people about why persecution matters, why they have to endure it. And
the verse that I would go along with that, I love this verse, because this has really meant a lot to my wife and I in some of our trials that we went through. 1 Peter 1:6-7 says this, "So be truly glad. There is wonderful joy ahead, even though you have to endure many trials for a little while. These trials will show that your faith is genuine. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold, though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world." I like that, because he's saying, you know what, in the midst, all of us, we have these bad times, but we got to realize that God is wanting to do something in us, and especially with our faith in those bad times. He is wanting to make us pure. He wants to see our faith just be tested and shine. And I think that's exactly what we see in 1 Peter.
Absolutely. Peter also includes one of the lists of gifts of the Spirit, and that's really cool and practical. Mm-hmm. You can tell when you read Peter that it's written by a man who very practical, very action-oriented, as well as James. So, and I always appreciate reading through his. Again, he's got two letters. The first one focuses mostly on persecution and adapting to that. Yep. The second one's going to attack two things. It's going to talk about being ready for the end times and for what's coming. So, again, that theme that we saw in Revelation and Thessalonians is coming out here. But it's also going to talk about those people who are coming in and corrupting the church. And Peter gets pretty nasty. He's pretty upset and pretty tired of people who are coming in who are messing up the message of the gospel. So the key verse from 2 Peter that I pulled out is, "Be on your guard so that you aren't carried away by the error of unprincipled men, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ."
That's good.
So, again, in this letter and in the one that follows, we're going to see that there are people coming in who are really screwing up the church, who are really not just kind of knocking them off course, but they're taking Jesus out of the equation. Mm-hmm. And that's the key. That's the part. That's when church leaders get nasty, is when Jesus comes out. Well, that's when they should get nasty. They get nasty over a lot of other things.
Yes, they do.
But you got to stand up when Jesus gets pulled out of the picture, because, again, he is the author and perfecter of our faith. If we don't have him, we have Judaism, or we have no faith at all.
That's right. So,
now, this next letter, talk about the author and where it comes from.
In fact, the next three letters is actually 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Mm-hmm. And, of course, it's written by John. He was a disciple of Jesus. He's the guy who wrote the Gospel of John. He writes 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and he writes the last book of the Bible that we're going to talk about today, Revelation. So, John, as he writes 1st John, the word I associate with the with 1st John is fellowship, and these letters are crazy short. The 1st John is the longest, 2nd John is the next to shortest, and the 3rd John, it's like a sentence, and you're done.
Yeah,
he drops the mic, right?
It is the shortest writing in the New Testament. So.
Exactly right. So anyway, one of the things that John, as he kind of works through on talking about fellowship, and that's kind of a churchy word, but it just means Christians getting along with other Christians. And again, I'm sure we're probably talking to some people out there that the reason why you chose not to go back to churches because Christians couldn't get along. And I totally get that. John writes on Christians getting along or fellowship on five different issues. He wants to promote fellowship in chapter 1, verse 3. It's going to produce happiness in chapter 1, verse 4, to protect holiness, and that's being set apart, being like Jesus, chapter 2, verse 1, to prevent false beliefs and heresy. And heresy is a churchy word for just saying believing the wrong things. That's in chapter 2, verse 26, and then providing hope in chapter 5, verse 13. So I kind of break up the book of 1 John in two sections. First, walking with God in the light, and then responding to the God of love. So the first part's talking a lot about the God of light, and then last part is talking about the God of love. And chapters 1, chapters 2 is that God of light, and then halfway through chapter 2, starting verse 28, he talks about love, love, and love, and how that you can't say that you love God and hate other Christians and hate other people. That's incongruous. So
John likes to write, I call it thoughts in circles. And so as you read, especially 1 John, you're going to hear him write one sentence, and then he'll go two or three paragraphs, and that same sentence will almost be repeated, but he'll change a word. And he's trying to get you to think that all these concepts relate to one another. Instead of generally, as we write, thinking A relates to B, John's going to write a paragraph so that there's like 10 things and they all relate to one another. That you walk in the light, and the light is God, and that walking in the light relates you to other believers. And so he will bind these things together. But if you're a logical thinker, and I tend to be, it's a bit frustrating to read 1 John. So just know that when you get into there and you start reading and you're like, man, it's kind of circular, it's kind of understand, that's okay. John, again, he did this with his gospel too a little bit. He likes to write in patterns and layered meanings.
Yeah.
And so sometimes you can't just take it at face value. Sometimes he's writing so that you will slow down and think about what he's trying to say is the overall idea. Yeah. And if you struggle with 1 John or 2 John or 3 John, again, grab a commentary, grab a tool that will help you walk through that.
Yeah.
Because we don't think quite the way that an ancient writer would think. And sometimes we need a guide to kind of walk us through piece by piece.
2 John, let's go on to the next one. Yep. Very small, 13-verse letter. Mm-hmm. Only 13 verses in this. So it's really, really quick. And he writes it to a lady. It's amazing how, you know, some people think, well, you know, Christianity or the early church, that it degrades women. Actually, it's the total opposite. Here you have an entire book of the Bible in 2 John that John is writing to a dear lady. And kind of the theme, the words I associate with the book of 2 John is bolt the door. And the reason why he's saying this is because normal hospitality can be good, totally good. But 2 John makes clear what our position should be regarding enemies of the faith and enemies of the truth. And he's saying, you know, if somebody who is an enemy of God, enemy of the faith, enemy of the truth, you shouldn't let them in your home. And you should protect. Because, again, we see this all throughout the scriptures, those people that you allow yourself to be around, eventually you will start becoming like them. Remember what Proverbs 13:20 says? He who walks with the wise will become wise, but a companion of fools will suffer harm. And that's kind of exactly where 2 John is going. So very quick book, only 13 verses. And if you wanted to read an entire book of the Bible today in 5 minutes, do 2 John. It's short, sweet, and hard to beat.
So, true. Yep. 3 John is short as well, and similar in its concepts. I put in my one-liner, hold the truth with love, that it's about holding on to what you believe strongly, but doing it in a loving way. And I like that he ends there, because he's basically saying that when we give answers to people who have questions about faith, who are struggling with faith, or who aren't living out their faith very well, that we've got to extend to them graciousness with that truth, that we can't just smack them in the face and be like, you're an idiot, you should have known better, you know.
How I usually do this, I said 2 John warns of locking the door against those who are deceivers, and then 3 John, I say it this way, that the writer says, open the door to other believers and accept them just as Jesus would accept them.
I like that,
I kind of use that contrast. Anyway.
That's great.
Yep.
So the key verse I want to mention from these three letters, 1 John 1:4 says, love consists in this, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. He sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. Dear friends, if God loved us in this way, we must also love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God remains in us, and his love is perfected in us. Mm-hmm. So again, he's merging Jesus, he's merging love, and he's merging other people into that little paragraph that he writes there.
That's cool.
And that's John.
Yep.
So
next one is Jude.
Yeah, we talk about Jude.
Short, sweet, and hard to beat book. This is interesting. James is a half-brother of Jesus who wrote the book of James. Jude is a half-brother of Jesus who wrote the book of Jude. Tell us about Jude.
Jude is
Hey, Jude. there you go.
Jude is an interesting book in a because it follows Second Peter's outline very, very closely. It may be that Jude was writing to a different group, and he liked Second Peter's message, and he took it and kind of put it in his own words. But powerful book. Again, it's dealing with people who are coming in who are screwing up the faith. My one-liner is fight for the faith. Mm-hmm. Fight for the faith, because that's Jude's argument, that you got to get in there and you got to fight for the faith. He compares those who are coming in as false Christians as spreading poison, that it's killing people off in the church. And the verse kind of sums that concept up. It says, "Dear friends, although I was eager to write to you about the salvation we share, instead I found it necessary to write to you and exhort you to contend for the faith that was delivered to the saints once and for all. Because some men who were designated for this judgment long ago have come in by stealth, and they are turning the grace of God into promiscuity and denying Jesus Christ." Hmm. Now, that's the part I like. Again, we ask, where's the error? When do we start fighting for the faith? They were denying Jesus Christ. That was the line that they had crossed that Jude went, no. We fight. We take up arms and we get ugly when people deny Jesus. They're inside the church trying to tell us that we don't need Jesus to do church. That's
And see, and that's so different than the way many of us, we do church now. Because many of us in church, we will fight about anything and everything.
Oh, yeah. Worship styles.
Worship style and preaching. And we'll fight about the charismatic gifts and the gift of tongues and, you know, how a church should be governed. And we'll fight about homosexuality and abortion and yes or no and all. We'll fight about anything and everything. But where he drew the line, he said, you know what? It's Jesus. And we've talked about this, open-handed things and closed-handed things, right? Open-handed things are things, you know what, we're not going to fight about.
Yeah.
They're important, but they're not central to the faith. Closed-handed things are central to the faith, and we have to fight about. And Jude, his closed-handed was Jesus.
Yeah.
What do you do with Jesus?
A good parallel to this is in the ancient church, shortly after this time, they began to formalize creeds that define God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And that, again, is their closed-handedness. They're saying these are the essentials. If we don't get these right, we are not doing church. Mm-hmm. So I'll put that on the post that goes along with this. But I would just tell you, those creeds are powerful, and you should read through them and realize and see kind of those closed-handed moments that they had as a church. That's what Jude's saying we've got to fight for here.
That's good.
So we go from Jude to really back to a letter of John. Most people see Revelation as something different, but this is just another letter that the John who wrote the gospel and who wrote these three letters to churches writes to other churches. Mm-hmm. Let's talk about that a little bit.
Well, we started this whole journey, 66 books ago in Genesis, and we talked about Genesis means the word we want to associate is beginnings. In Revelation, the word that we choose, at least that I choose, I don't know what you choose, Pat, is the word endings. This is all about the end times and kind of where we're going. And you're exactly right. He starts this talking about letters to churches. In fact, excuse me for my yawning. Oh, excuse me. The chapter 1, chapter 2, and I want to say chapter 3 is all dealing with the letters.
The churches,
exactly right. Chapter 1, he talks about the things which you have seen, and he's kind of unpacking that, and it's kind of personal, it's kind of biographical. Hey, this is kind of where I've been at. And then chapters 2 and chapters 3, he writes 7 letters to 7 different churches. And he lists some of them, Pergamum, Ephesus, Smyrna, some of these. And what's interesting is, to my knowledge, none of these 7 churches are even around anymore. They've kind of since kind of gone off the face of the earth. But and some people kind of do some spiritual, well, you know, this letter is kind of meant for this church age, and they kind of read into it. And, I guess you can do that. The way I interpret this is literally was 7 letters to 7 specific churches, and all of us, we're kind of reading their email or reading, we're getting a kind of
really God's email to them.
Yeah,
because these aren't John's words; these are an angel's God's words to those churches, and it's
exactly right. And some of them are they're pretty damning, to be quite honest with you. I mean, very few things does John say, "Hey, you're doing this great." In fact, the one that I like the most, I believe it's in the Church of Ephesus, where he says, "You know what? Okay, you got great beliefs, you've got good doctrine, you're doing a lot of stuff, but the one thing I have against you is that you have lost your first love towards God. Mm. And, man, that just speaks to me, because so many times I can get into God's Word and I can want to understand it for myself. And sometimes the more I understand, the less I love God. And I'm telling you, that is a failure on my part. And that's a failure on your part. It's one of the things when I went to seminary, my goal in seminary was simply this, that when I leave seminary, I want to be more in love with God than when I came. And if I can say that, then seminary was a success for me. It wasn't about just the grades and getting the A's and the B's. Who cares? Nobody ever asked me, hey, what did you get in Hebrew 201? Do they ever ask you that?
No,
probably not. So, and I'm glad they don't ask Dr. Fanning, because he would probably tell them. But anyway, I say all that by saying it's more about not losing your love for God. And that, I love those seven letters.
Yeah. The other thing about the letters is we think maybe a strategic choice, but really if you pull up a map and you look, Patmos is this island, and all of those seven churches kind of are around the rim of land that borders that island. So John is writing to the closest churches that he has, and he wants that letter to be distributed around this semicircle of churches. Really cool. Got to see the map. But very powerful. And again, interesting that though he could have just written about all this end time stuff, first, he addresses the churches that it's going to, because they've got to make course corrections right now. It's not just about being focused on what's coming. It's about what's happening right now in the world and in their spiritual lives.
That's good.
And that's what God cares about. We talk a lot about where's our church spiritually, because Jesus, you know, could find a way to write us a letter. And it would mean a lot.
What would he say?
Yeah, what would he say? We need to be thinking about
that. Where would he blast
that?
Us? Where would he say, good job, you know?
Yeah.
That's one of those things that we want to take to heart.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, we probably should give us some context as well. John is writing this at the very end of his life.
Mm-hmm.
John, from what we understand, is the last disciple alive at this point. It's probably around 100 A.D. So it's 70 years after Jesus Christ has been crucified and then went up into heaven. John, they've tried to kill John.
Yeah.
They tried killing John, and they boil him in oil, and he lived.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you just imagine all this boiling in oil and all the scars that would produce, but he didn't die through that. So they kind of, well, okay, if we can't kill the dude, then we're going to put him and we're going to exile him. And they put him on this really nasty island in the middle of nowhere called Patmos.
Mm-hmm.
And it was from that island that he is writing the book of Revelation, which is the very last book written before it closes out the canon of Scripture, the entire 66 books of the Bible.
Now, they just produced a movie about the kind of the when people get taken off the earth, which is one of the early events that we would put in Revelation and the story of the end times when John begins to describe that. I wouldn't recommend the movie, but let me say this. The theme that I see as we move into the description of end times is God does a final push, and he takes as many people and he pushes them towards faith as he possibly can. You see, kindness goes a very, very long way, and the witness of the church has gone a very, very long way. But then he writes a book that's so powerful that when these crazy things start happening in the history of the world, people are going to go, there's one thing that explains this in detail exactly as I'm seeing and experiencing it. And it's this book in the Bible called Revelation. Mm-hmm. And it's my hope and my expectation that the reason this exists, the big reason that we can learn from it, is that people who are going to pick this up when the church gets taken away and when these judgments start coming, and they're going to come to faith in droves. And that though we think of Revelation as a time of wrath, it's really a time of redemption, more redeeming more people than have ever been redeemed before. And yes, fear is pushing them that way, and crazy, awful circumstances are pushing them that way, but they're coming to faith. Mm-hmm. There's a truth that exists even now that more people come to faith in countries where persecution exists than in countries where prosperity exists. In America, people are coming to faith, but far, far more people are coming to faith in the Middle East and in China, where Christianity is outlawed and you're not supposed to be a Christian. Mm-hmm. And that's kind of a powerful statement, even now, that will exist in Revelation as well.
As we move forward from here, Revelation is not one of those chronological books. So he's going to see some visions here. He's going to see some things here. And I would just say, as we're digging into this, we're going to kind of spread this out, and we're going to talk about a lot of things. Some are mentioned in Revelation. Mm-hmm. Some are mentioned in Thessalonians. Mm-hmm. Some are mentioned back in Daniel. In fact, I'll tell you that I always tell this to people. If you understand some of the pictures, the word pictures that John writes in Revelation, you have to go back and you have to read Daniel, because Daniel's kind of the revelation of the Old Testament.
Yeah.
So, but let's just kind of dig through this. I'll say this, in chapters 2 and 3, those letters, mm-hmm. He's focusing to the church, which is the present age. All right? Mm-hmm. And then in chapters 6 through 19 of Revelation, we talk about something. He talks about the tribulation. Mm-hmm. Sometimes it's called the Great Tribulation.
Yes.
And we're gonna talk a lot about this stuff, right? But the tribulation, was a 7-year period. In which the whole point of the tribulation was that because, and we'll talk about this in a minute, but Christians aren't on earth anymore. They're gone. And what's left are all of these Bibles mm-hmm. and pretty much Gentiles and the Jews. Mm-hmm. And in the 7 years of this great tribulation, the whole reason for it is that God wants to prove to the Jews that Jesus is their Messiah. Mm-hmm. Remember, we talked about this when we looked at Matthew, that the Jews rejected Jesus as their Messiah. Mm-hmm. And the Jews today are still looking for their Messiah.
Yep.
And in the book of Revelation, many of them have that light bulb moment. Oh, the one that we rejected, Jesus, he really is our Mashiach, our mm-hmm. King, our Messiah. So that's what happens in chapter 6 through chapters 19. The focus is on Israel, mm-hmm. and the focus is on those nations outside of Israel who are going to start coming attack Israel, led by a guy we call the Antichrist, who mm-hmm. really stands really against Christ. Chapters 20, we talk about the big kingdom. It's a 1,000-year reign. We're going to explain some of this. And in chapters 21 and 22, we see eternity in the new heavens and new earth. Yeah. So let's kind of just tick through some of these eschatological names that we put. By the way, eschatology yeah. is
the study of the end times.
So yeah. I just said we're going to look at end time stuff. So rapture. What is the rapture?
Well, we talked about that before in Thessalonians because that's where it's most clear. Mm-hmm. But we have accepted Jesus. We are not under the wrath of God. And so it's our understanding from what the clues God has given us that he's actually going to come down physically. He's going to get into the clouds and he's going to pick us up off the earth and take us with him into kind of the heavens, as they're called, the place where God exists right now. And he's going to take not only us, but those who have died. And we're all going to get together in heaven and we're going to kind of have a celebration that begins the end, but it's not the end. Because ultimately, and this is how my professors love to portray this, that we're moving from the garden, if you remember Garden of Eden in Genesis, we're moving from the perfect garden that God created back to a perfect world. And it's not a heavenly experience where there's what we hear of God described presently, but he's actually going to take this world, he's going to clean it up, and it's going to look like the Garden of Eden again. It's going to be perfect. In fact, one of the images I love that shows up in Genesis and then again in Revelation and in some of the Old Testament, like you said, books that talk towards Revelation, mm-hmm. is the tree of life. Remember, mm-hmm. we ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam and Eve did. They should have eaten from the tree of life. We're going to get a chance to eat from that tree again. And that's just another symbol that we're going back to where God originally wanted us to be.
So the next thing that's going to happen yep. in this big unfolding of end times is the rapture. Mm-hmm. The rapture is specifically mentioned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. It's also mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52. But the word rapture literally means to be caught up, and it's where Christians are going to be taking up into heaven suddenly.
Yep.
After that, sometime after that, we don't know, it's not immediately,
yep.
it is, by the way, we're taken up and we're going to be judged up in heaven mm-hmm. during that time. The word judgment is the Bema judgment seat, right?
And it's a time, in my experience, I like to associate with rewards. It's a time mm-hmm. of rewards. God is going to praise us for all the things that we have done in his name to yep. honor him in this world. It's a father praising his kids for kind of their performance.
Yep.
You know, it doesn't take anything away from God. Without God, we couldn't have done it anyway.
Sure.
But as a happy father, he's going to say thank you, and he's going to praise us, and we're going to celebrate what God has been able to do through the church.
Interesting, though, a lot of Christians say, well, if I can be a Christian, I can just do whatever I want, right? Mm-hmm. Well, yes, but know that one day when we're at this judgment seat, there's going to be some people who are going to be getting a whole lot of crowns and trophies, mm-hmm. and God's going to be giving them a lot of stuff, and some of us are going to be like,
yeah.
I wish I'd have done something here on this earth.
And in fact, in 1 Corinthians, Paul makes
chapter
a statement
3.
That someone who doesn't do anything will escape as if a person through fire. So
exactly
they're basically
right.
running out of the house naked.
Yep.
And that's not a bad way to – you're still in heaven. That's
yep.
not a bad thing. But it'd be much better to have your clothes
exactly
and,
right.
and have God saying, you did this so well.
Yep.
This is so awesome.
So our eternity is going to be affected by how we live here on earth.
Mm-hmm.
So we're still going to be in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
The Bible never mentions a purgatory
right.
or anything like that. That's not what we're talking about. We're going to be in heaven, but God's kind of handing out trophies. Type
well,
of thing.
I like to say it this way, that God's going to praise us. He's not going to shame us.
Exactly right.
So the shame is gone. Jesus wiped the negative things off the
slate. Let me say this. I think there probably will be some. I don't think God ever shames anyone. Right. Let me say that. But I think there's going to be some of us when we're at that banquet, we're going to be going, dadgummit, I should have done some things differently.
Right.
And I believe that there's going to be some tears. And let me tell you where I get that. Mm. It's because the Bible says that he will wipe every tear from their eye. Well, you can't wipe something that's not there. Mm. So I think there's going to be some Christians up in heaven going, I should have lived my life differently.
Yeah.
And then God's going to say, you know what? All that's behind. This is new.
That's great. Yeah.
So anyway, so now after that, while that's happening, the tribulation starts. Right. We talked about the Great Tribulation, the 7 years. It begins when the Antichrist, we don't know who this person is, but the Antichrist signs a document with Israel. It's a peace treaty that he's going to sign in the temple in Jerusalem. Now, there's some things we need to unpack in that. So let's talk about that.
Well, it's a time of wrath. And so what you find, again, is I think God creating a black and white scenario. Are you going to follow God or are you going to follow the Antichrist? Let's put a figure to this face so that you can choose one or the other and make it blatantly obvious. In fact, at one point in Revelation, it talks about them marking everyone who's a follower of the Antichrist. Mm-hmm. So people actually take a mark that distinguishes them as being on Team A or Team B. But what's going to happen is, he's going to be a leader who gives the world hope. It's going to be false hope, but he's going to give the world a lot of hope. He's going to sign the peace treaty with Israel. At some point, I guess the temple is going to be rebuilt, which doesn't exist today, but has every chance of coming to fruition anytime, which is kind of scary. And it's going to be, he's going to promise world peace, and he's going to catalyze everybody together in unity. But that unity ultimately is going to be against God. So when God shows up on the scene, what's going to happen? They're going to attack him. And they're going to try to take things down. Now, during that time, the other thing that happens is you're going to see natural disasters everywhere. John is, a symbolic writer. He uses seven bowls, seven trumpets, help me out.
Seven bowls, seven trumpets,
seven seals.
Seven seals, exactly right.
So there's I guess, 21, if you want to call it, events that happen in connection. Mm-hmm. And they're distinguished by these different
symbols.
And they
start escalating.
Yeah. And they get worse and worse.
And they get weird. I mean, you're talking about locusts, and you're talking about the river turning to blood, the moon turning to blood, and you're like, what's all this? And again, I think John is trying to he's seeing some things in the future that doesn't exist in his lifetime.
Right.
And he's trying to describe maybe a 21st, 22nd, 23rd century technology.
As far as we know, 30th century.
Maybe
who
a 30th.
Knows?
Well, yeah. We don't know. But I think he's trying to put words to it. And, he talks about locusts. You know, they could be literal locusts. Mm-hmm. He's trying to describe what a helicopter looks like. We just don't know.
Right.
So as you're kind of reading through this, it's a little weird. Let's just acknowledge that.
Well, and again, I think it's written to people who are experiencing it. So we can take some things from it. But to be honest, those symbols are going to be clear to the people who are going through it. They're not probably going to be very clear to us. So if you watch a video and someone's saying these are helicopters, you may go, that might be a helicopter, but don't
cling.
It might not.
So he's talking about, and let me say this, the 7 years is broken up into two 3.5 year segments. And in the first 3.5 years, things have gone to pot some, but it's really not too bad.
Right.
But something happens within that 3.5 year time mark. And what happens is, somebody kills the Antichrist. And amazingly enough, the Antichrist rises from the dead. And everybody starts following the Antichrist, not just as a world leader, but now a religious leader.
Now he's a guy to be worshipped.
Exactly right.
So if you remember, at the time this is written, Caesar was regarded to be a god. At the time of the Exodus, way back in the beginning, Pharaoh was regarded to be a god. So we kind of are moving back into that realm.
Isn't it interesting, though? I mean, Satan really is kind of the power behind the Antichrist. Mm-hmm. And he's just not that creative. Mm-hmm. He copies what Jesus has done and him dying and resurrecting. He says, well, I'll do the same thing then. It's just interesting how Satan kind of copies what God has already done and put into plan. So we're going to see the world economy will tank, inflation will be rampant, diseases and plagues will run rampant, and they will kill many. There's going to be terrible natural disasters, and it's just not going to go well. Now, how it's all going to end, and I'm skipping a lot of stuff. You can talk about the Antichrist. We talk about that's mentioned in Daniel 7 verses 2 and 3, Revelation 13 1. It talks about all the different horns. Again, I'd say go to my blog and maybe search this, but it's just too much.
It gets complicated.
It does get complicated. But it ends The 7-year time period ends at the Battle of Armageddon. Mm-hmm. And of course, many of us, we know, we've heard of Armageddon. Armageddon was a 1990s movie with Bruce Willis, right?
Yep.
But really, Armageddon is the battle. It's Har Megiddo, and it's the battle there at Megiddo there in Israel. And I'll just kind of sum it up. But basically, the Antichrist has taken all of the nations of the world and turned them against Israel, and he surrounded the nation of Israel. And it's, and they're basically surrounded. Israel's getting ready to be wiped out. Mm-hmm. This is kind of the end of the 7 years. And at that moment, as the Antichrist is getting ready to hit the button and everything's going to implode on Israel, Jesus comes back at the second coming.
Yeah.
And he comes back, and there's this Armageddon, is this war against the Antichrist and mm-hmm. the nations against Jesus and his return. But it's really not a war at all.
No.
Jesus kind of comes back and goes, and everybody dies. All the Antichrist dies, all the people around, and Israel's saved. So there is no, like, this battle against good yeah. and evil. There is no battle against good and evil. Good is crazy triumphant. Yeah. And Jesus just comes and says, you know what, he dressed up in a white suit, riding a white horse. And again, I like how one pastor used to say it, if a guy comes into a bar wearing all white and he's trying to pick a fight, you don't want to mess with that dude, because he's not intending on getting any blood on his suit. Mm. And Jesus comes down and goes, and everybody's done.
Yeah. You know, Hollywood will never do this. They really don't latch on to these kind of ideas. They want a big battle scene. You know, they just made Exodus and made all these battles that weren't in there. But the movie that connects this with me is Lord of the Rings, the very last Lord of the Rings, when the evil armies have surrounded the tower, the White City. This group of soldiers who died and who were kind of ghosts comes in and just wipes out the evil armies, and mm-hmm. they're not able to be hurt in any way, shape, or form. So they just kind of, it's almost like a big wave of the sea just comes over and just washes all of the evil army out. Well, that generally is roughly what Jesus is going to do. Mm-hmm. He's not going to raise a sword and strike everybody down. Mm-hmm. He's so powerful, he can speak just like he did when he created the world, sure. and just knock everybody out. And that's that truly, again, shows that he's God. Mm-hmm. That, ultimately you can rebel all you want, but you're rebelling against the Creator, the one who sustains life and gives life. And all he has to do is take it back and game over. Yeah. So now that battle sets up Israel recognizing Jesus as their Messiah.
Exactly right.
Again, he rescued Israel. Mm-hmm. So he's going to be welcomed into the city as a Messiah. And he's going to start something we call the millennial kingdom. He's mm-hmm. going to enter as Messiah. He's going to become king. And he's going to literally reign on the earth as a king. In our physical world, if you can think of Jerusalem suddenly becoming a kingdom and Jesus being in charge, he's going to reign there. He's going to reinstitute the morality that has existed in the Bible since the time of Moses and the 12 commandments. And that's going to be a national movement. We're going to go back to a nation where it enforces the law of God. It celebrates the tradition of God. And who literally has the physical Jesus with them for 1,000 years.
And that's the key. We said millennial, but it is for 1,000 years. Yeah. So, but again, by the way, this isn't heaven yet, mm-hmm. right? We're still on this earth. Mm-hmm. It looks kind of jacked up because of all the mm-hmm. weird stuff. But Jesus reigns for 1,000 years. We're gonna be there. Mm-hmm. So we're gonna have our resurrected bodies, and I'll be able to touch Patrick, and he'll be able to go, and I go, right? Whatever. The people who are still alive mm-hmm. at the end of the tribulation, they're going to be going into the millennial mm-hmm. kingdom, and they're going to be living for hundreds and hundreds of years, and Jesus, he's going to reign. And by the way, this is found in Revelation chapter 20, it's also called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. Mm-hmm. Israel is going to be restored, and they're going to have unprecedented peace.
Well, let's talk about this.
Yeah.
This goes back to Old Testament times. When God started the movement through Abraham, the nation of Israel, this is what he wanted them to do. This is what, if they could have followed God's law to the T back when they were a nation, even without Jesus, this is what he promised them. He promised them life and freedom from disease. And basically, it's what the world would look like if right now everybody could just follow the Ten Commandments. That's going to exist on the earth. So it's going to be this shining beacon of what the world should have been if Adam and Eve had not rebelled, if we hadn't rebelled, and if the Jews had followed Jesus. So it's going to be the light to the nations mm-hmm. that is described all throughout the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. It's going to fulfill the promises that are made to Israel that we read and go, well, that didn't happen to them.
It will.
Yeah, it will in this 1,000 years.
So,
and again, it's going to set up a final rejection of Jesus, because anybody who sees that and walks away from Jesus, they've clearly, there's nothing else we can do to persuade them.
And that's exactly what happens. What happens is Satan, he is released for a season, and he starts turning people against Jesus at the very end of that 1,000 years, and that's when Jesus says, enough is enough. And Satan is thrown into the fiery pit known as hell, as well as all those people who have chosen not to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. There's another judgment here. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment, and it's going to happen at the end of the millennial kingdom, that Jesus will resurrect every non-believer who has died since the beginning of time. And these non-believers, those unsaved throughout all the ages, will be judged based upon their sins. And no one will be able to stand before the Lord and ever claim sinless perfection. There's only one person who's ever lived a sinless life. His name is
Jesus.
And what's cool thing about Christians is that Jesus, that the way he lived that sinless life, he puts that life on us so that now we are sinless, right?
In fact, there's two books in Revelation, Book of Life and the Book of Deeds.
Exactly right.
And both get opened at that judgment. And if your name's not in the Book of Life, you're going to start arguing, but I did good things, I was a good person. And God's going to go, okay, well, we'll take your argument for what it is. So here's your Book of Deeds. You show me sinlessness. If you can show me sinlessness, you're going. So they condemn themselves. They look at their own deeds and they know exactly why they're not going to heaven.
So this Great White Throne Judgment is mentioned in Hebrews 9:27 as well as in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. So after that, there is the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. He recreates the earth. And it's an earth without sin. We don't even have the possibility of sinning. Our sin nature has been taken away. I've always wondered, am I going to be the one that screws it up? You know, am I going to be the one that bites the apple? But there's no apple. There's no tree of knowledge, nothing like
that.
It's just, this is for us with eternity.
And I love some of the features of it. Of course, we can't understand what he's saying when he says gates made of a single pearl and streets of gold. Very few people have even attempted to portray what this is going to look like. But a few things that it does say. It says the tree of life is there. It says the trees produce fruit every month. So there's a sense in which the world is fruitful and it doesn't go through the difficult seasons quite the way it does now. It talks about an unending stream of water, and it actually comes from the throne of God, that God, being our source of life, provides the water that we drink. And then it says that there's no sun, that God actually provides the light as well, that it actually, from his throne, the light is so powerful and permeates so well that it's just day all the time, because we live in the beauty of who God is.
And let me say this before we're done. What we just described to you, this eschatology, and that's study end times, other people would disagree with us from, and I just want to say kind of the labels of what we're coming. This is, we just described a pre-tribulation, premillennial view. And there's some also other views out there that I don't believe are scriptural. There's the amillennial, and that's basically there is no millennial kingdom. There's a post-tribulation view,
which means we stick around for the bad stuff
as the
church.
So there are some other ways that people interpret. I'm just telling you, this is the way we interpret the end times, specifically Revelation. So
we essentially want to see and expect to see a fulfillment of everything in a literal sense that's happened, Old Testament and New. And we think this is the layout that Revelation provides that shows that that fulfillment happens. Now, nobody's going to debate that there is a literal recreation of the world and a heaven that we end up in. And ultimately, the comfort comes from that final picture more than it comes from the events described in Revelation. So we're all on the same page there. And by all means, I've recommended a book on the blog called Four Views of Revelation. I really like the arguments in it, all four of them, in terms of how they lay things out. And I think they've got some good points about how, again, we talk about Satan not being very creative, how Satan has almost used the same pattern throughout history. I mean, let's think about it. He wants to wipe out the Jewish nation in the book of Revelation. He has tried that over and over and over again.
He tried it in basically 1938, 39, 40, 41 through a madman called Hitler. Right now, we're studying a book at onechurch.tv on Esther called Your Big Moment. And he uses not a Hitler, but a Haman. Who is trying to wipe out the entire Jews.
And they get close, man. They
get close. And what saves them is a little Jewish girl. It's just interesting. Satan, he is not a very creative person, and he's just trying to kind of reduplicate things.
And sometimes people say, you know, is this person the Antichrist? Probably not the Antichrist in Revelation, but there's a sense in which Satan is still very active in this world. So someone could be following that pattern and trying to.
And let me say this, because there are some. when people start talking about Revelation, some people can get a little, right? And I'm telling you, some people like see, you know, well, Obama's letters to add up to 666 in the Persian language or whatever. You know, I'm just saying, I would just caution you in not getting too wigged out. In fact, I think it was the book of 2 Thessalonians in which Paul is writing to 2 Thessalonians and says, okay, we've talked about some of this end time stuff, but don't focus so much on the end times that you have no impact in the present type
right.
of thing.
Good example of this to end with. I had when I was in seminary, there was a man operating a website called familyradio.net. He predicted that the end times were going to come in 2012. He had given a date, and he had these people at national broadcast on the radio. He had these people who had sold homes and who'd given money to the cause, who were protesting in the streets in different parts of the country. And they were convinced, and I forget what it was like May 2nd or something like that, of 2012, the rapture was going to happen. They were going to be gone. So funny thing about this guy is he had predicted dates previous to this one. It's like, really? These people are all up in arms that it's going to happen, even though he's tried twice saying that he was fully confident it was going to happen years previous, and it didn't.
And what's interesting, the book of Matthew, yeah. again, we got to always go back to God's yeah. word. And I'm telling you this, whatever Patrick says, whatever I say, we need to do what the Bereans did with Paul in Acts chapter 17. You
search
need to search the scriptures daily to find out if that's true. Okay.
And so, to be honest, we might misrepresent something or say something wrong.
Yeah.
Call us out on that. Yeah. We want to be respectful of the Word of God as well.
Read God's Word. Exactly yeah. right. So all that being said, it says in the book of Matthew that no one knows when the end will come.
Yeah.
In fact, what's interesting, Jesus, even though he's God, he's like said, you know what? That's not even something I'm even going to focus mm-hmm. on. I'm going to let my Heavenly Father do that. So if Jesus says, you know what? Even I don't know it, then guess what? Patrick don't know it. Mm-hmm. I don't know it, and nobody else does. So if anybody's starting to say, hey, this is it, this is the date, that's when you go, see you later.
Yeah.
So
here's the two things I'd leave you with. We've talked about all the different books, 66 books in Scripture, written by different authors with different emphasis, with different writing styles. My question for you is this. First of all, we're talking about some things that you go, I don't really relate to that. But my question for you is, do you know somebody who might relate to that? Can you think of, for the times you read a scripture that talks about the persecuted church, can you think of somebody or some place in the world where people are persecuted and thank God that he wrote something specific to them to bless them and to lead them through that difficult time? It may not be persecution. It may be difficult circumstances. It may be a country where famine is striking and the words, you know, that God says, don't worry about your daily needs, I'll supply them. Maybe those words are the thing that transforms someone's life. The scripture is written to the world throughout history. You may read a section and go, that doesn't really matter that much to me. But it matters to somebody, whether that somebody lives on the planet at this time or at a different time. So always be thankful for that. Always be respectful of the fact that Scripture provides instruction and insight for those people. And then ask yourself the question, right now, where I'm at this time, what Scripture really should I be focused on learning, maybe memorizing, and then putting into practice? You know, is James, are you struggling with always listening and never acting? Maybe you need to get deep into James and spend a couple of weeks reading through it. Maybe you need to memorize a specific verse or passage that kind of pushes you forward. Maybe it's motivation. Maybe you need to get into Hebrews and read through what that author was trying to encourage and motivate believers with. Maybe you do struggle with turning back to old ways or to a more comfortable version of Christianity or even another faith. Well, that may be the book for you. Dive into that for this season and get it deep, deep, deep into your soul so that when the next season comes and you need to move on to a different book, that you can do that. You know, we cover a lot of the Bible, a lot of topics at One Church because we want to hit seasons that are relevant to the people that we feel like are in Clarksville. So we may not hit, you know, a certain book or even a certain passage for months, maybe even years, because it's just not targeting Clarksville and American citizens and kind of the issues that are right in front of us. But it doesn't mean that we don't respect that, that we aren't learning from that, maybe even on a personal level, and that it isn't crucially important in the scope of God's plan. You have anything to add in relation to that? So, dig into Scripture. I hope that these videos really have given you some tools to do a little bit better in that. And feel free to grab a snippet, share a snippet, or go back to something the next time you pick up a certain book and want to refresh your mind on who it was written to, what's written about, and how you can engage it a little bit better. So.
Again, I don't know if you said this, I will add this, but if you're in a passage and you don't know, you're struggling, one of the things I would encourage you to do is, first, always try to use Scripture to interpret Scripture.
Yes.
So go and what does God's Word have to say about other areas of that? If you need even some more help after that, I'd encourage you a couple of websites. SonicLight.com. A couple of our one of our friends, one of my Dallas seminary professors named Tom Constable, has went verse by verse through all 66 books of the Bible. And you can go to SonicLight.com, click on Study Notes, and you can download the PDFs of all the 66 books. And it will tell you into great detail, and we'll answer those questions you have. And again, not to be too self-serving, but I have a little bit broader, it's not as detailed as Dr. Tom's, but if you go to chrisevenson.tv, you can be able to look at some snippets of seeing how all of this gets played together.
So. I use, for Constable's notes, I use a site by Dallas Seminary called netbible.org. It's where you can read the Bible on one side of the webpage, and you can pull up his notes on the other. That's always nice. Always helps me kind of dig through it. It's also good being someone who did the Greek and Hebrew that you can pull up the original languages next to it. But netbible.org is a good resource for Constable's notes. I would also encourage you, when you're looking topically, just to Google Bible and the subject you're looking for, and to look at the websites. Not all of them are going to be reputable, but they're going to give you – you're going to see Scripture references. Some of the sites are going to give you just the Scriptures that are relevant to that topic, and that's really helpful because, again, if you're reading something and going, I don't quite understand that, maybe I'm not getting the full picture, you can do that, and Google's a powerful tool. It can be abused. It can be misleading, but I think you guys, for the most part, are going to be wise enough to sort out the good websites from the bad. And if you ever have a question, again, text, call, email us, and we'd be happy to give you some advice as well. But we do that, and then we keep a selection of books and commentaries that help us as well. And we try to make those available up here as well. So if you're a member of our church and want to actually look in something printed, in-depth volume, we've got a commentary on every book of the Bible. We've got probably two or three, to be honest. So glad you guys are with us. Glad you're walking through the Scriptures. We're going to be praying for you as you take this journey, and just glad you joined us. So thanks.